And as in the previous studies, we're not going to be able to look at every detail because we have a lot of material to cover. But we will look at the theme and the topics in great detail. And that's our goal. You know, when we see that the sovereign Almighty God, whom we call our Father and the God of love, destroying the firstborn of an entire nation, I don't know exactly how many there were. There must have been tens of thousands. And all the firstborn of the animals, too. We can quickly conjure up images of the Nazi Holocaust or the killing fields of Khmer Rouge in Cambodia under Pol Pot, or we can even think about our recent developments and all the genocides and just the ruthless killing. And we can look at that and perhaps cringe along with maybe some of the skeptical and unbelieving people who say that the God of the Bible is a ruthless, bloodthirsty God. He's no God of love at all. So before we have any kind of a notion of any level of criticism toward the act of God, as well as any doubt about his love and his concern for us who are in Christ, let me remind all of us, first of all, that God is serious about sin, especially the sin of rebellion that rejects his grace. How many times, how many chances did God give Pharaoh and the Egyptians to repent? How many? 9. And we're going to see the 10th one. And the reason why they perished is because they did not hear the clarion call of repentance. It is not that they did not know. It is that they refused to hear. They plugged their ears. Their heart was hardened. It's not that they didn't see the wonders of God. God showed them 9 plagues. And yet, they were still resistant to repent. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God would demonstrate his power and his glory through the Egyptians. And through this event, we need to clearly see that sin is heinous. And God will punish it according to his perfect sovereign standards. He will judge. And that's the character of God that we see very clearly. You know, we don't think too much about drunkenness. We just laugh at those drunkards and say, ah, those poor souls. Look at him, like buffoon. He's drunk. He's just walking down the street, blabbering whatever comes to his thoughts. Uncontrolled. What an idiot. We laugh at those people. Sometimes we criticize them until they get into a car and run over some people, and we say, how horrible. How horrible is that thing that controls a person and makes him do such a thing? And we look at other people's sexual preferences and we go, ah, you know, those people, when will they learn to be controlled and act nobly? We don't think much of it until they transmit an incurable disease to someone, unless someone decides to cross the line and acts pervertedly and brings shame upon an entire family through indiscretion. You know, we belittle sin. We relabel sin. God sees it for what it is. And the heinous of all sins is a sinful, rebellious attitude toward the very voice and the will of God. And what we see here is God, in his retributive justice, is punishing Egypt for all the horrible things that they have done. What did the Pharaoh do, previous Pharaoh? He tried to drown the children of his people. And so what does God do? He drowns all those troops in the Red Sea. What did the Pharaoh try to do? He ruthlessly and with cruelty mistreated. And what does God do? He brings cruel judgment upon Egypt. You know, the law of retribution is a spiritual law that is very consistently found in Scripture. God did already say, through the lips of Moses, to tell Pharaoh that Israel was his firstborn. You must let him go. And because Pharaoh refused, what did God do? He judged the firstborn of Egypt. And we need to be very clear on what God would do. The first 3 plagues deprived Egypt of their comforts. They didn't repent. They were uncomfortable, and yet they did not see that as enough punishment for them to fully confess their sins, submit themselves to God. The next three damaged Egypt's possessions. They still didn't repent. The final three were destructive. The last plague, the ninth plague, was pitch black darkness. And that would be the prelude to the deep, despairing darkness that they will experience. Every family will, as the firstborn in each family would just die. There will be great wailing in Egypt, as the Lord said. In the midst of the tenth plague that the Lord is announcing, he introduces one of the most important of seven national Jewish feasts. This is the first one and the only one that is unique in his character for several reasons. Number one, all the other feasts were kept and practiced and propagated and taught outside of Egypt. This is the only one that God taught and instituted in Egypt while they were under slavery. That's interesting. Secondly, what we notice that's interesting about this plague is that this feast is the only feast that is observed in the evening. And it's important for them to observe in the late afternoon toward the evening. Thirdly, this is singularly important in the sense that it has the entire nation of Israel and its progeny, its propagation of its own kind through the firstborn that is spared, and it finds its national identity and national revival in this feast. It begins their first year of their holy Jewish religious calendar system. It gives them their national identity. It begins their calendar. Later on, the civil calendar will make Rosh Hashanah the head of the year, the beginning of the year, later on in the month. But this is the first feast that would give them their religious calendar. This would be the first month, and it's the 14th day of the first month that would mark the most important and sacred of the holy days. It is one of the three that is required by all adult Jewish males. And so this is a very unique feast in the midst of a horrible plague. The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn is not just one of these plagues that you could blame the works of God in nature, like the other plagues have come. This is a direct act of God. It says that God actually killed the firstborn. He sent the angel of death, and God was personally responsible. And the tenth plague is the mother of all plagues. It's the worst that the Egyptians have ever seen. All of Egypt will be affected by it, from the greatest, Pharaoh, to the least, the firstborn of slave girl, and even to the animals. Exodus 11:5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. The plague will so totally crush the hardened heart of Pharaoh that he would surely drive you out, Lord God says, from here completely. There will be no more room left in Pharaoh's heart for any kind of rebellion, because his rebellion will be crushed. And that's what this plague did. Not only that, it was the time for Israelites to collect their paychecks and in the form of asking for their neighbors to give them all the jewelry, all the precious articles, gold and silver. The certainty of the Israelites' departure will be compounded by the terror of the Egyptians, who just didn't want to deal with these people. They wanted to get rid of them. They thought that if they didn't get rid of these people right away, that they would ultimately die, because they saw the plagues getting from bad to worse. And while they're mourning for their firstborn, their neighbors are coming, the slaves, the Jews, and they say, could we have your gold and silver? And they say, take it, take whatever you need. And they gave it to them. So Israelites were told to ask for riches, and they plundered the Egyptians. That's how God's retributive justice will restore all of Israel's toil they've endured in the hand of the Egyptians. God will also vindicate his servant Moses before the Egyptians. Isn't it interesting when God finally judges the world, he vindicates those who are nobodies and makes them the somebodies in the world to come. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Who thinks owns the world right now? The powerful, right? The rich, the famous. Oh, they're the king of the world. They control everything. At one command of their power, they could send hundreds of thousands of troops all over the world to do their bidding, so they think. Not in the world to come. Psalm 37, verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? It's like at night, he goes around and changes all the price tags. And all the expensive items all become cheap, and all the worthless items become super expensive. It is like that. It just doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world, but in the plan of God, it makes perfect sense. And that's how he intends to do it. In the end, he will flip everything around. Those who are mocked and ridiculed, they will be vindicated and they will be exalted. Remember the end times when all the believers will be systematically martyred? Our faith is being laughed at right now, but it will be persecuted to a greater degree as time elapses, as Satan and his minions put the pressure upon the godly. As, of course, Pharaoh and Egypt stood for the forces of evil against God's people. In most cultures, the firstborn are special. In Egypt, they were revered. They were sacred. Pharaoh was considered the firstborn of the gods. God declared that he would deal with their idolatrous, sinful practice. God said in Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Warren Wiersbe comments, in slaying the firstborn, the Lord was simply paying Pharaoh back with his own currency. I love that. Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel. God's going to destroy Egypt. And yet, God makes a complete distinction for his own people. Exodus 11, look at verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark. Now, this is a kind of interesting Hebrew phrase. We don't know exactly what that means. It's some sort of a sound. It says that dog won't even make a sound with his tongue. Whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Everyone in Egypt will wail at the top of their lungs because of the sorrow and grief of death of the firstborn. And yet in Israel, a dog won't even bark, it says. The general principle is clear. Israel will be completely protected while the Egyptians will be completely punished. So the lesson we must learn from God that he is no respecter of men, and he puts down all who would rise up against him. You know, he chose Abel instead of Cain. God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And it was Shem, the younger son, not Japheth, of Noah, God chose. God chose David, the youngest of eight sons, to be the king of Israel. God is no respecter of people. God is sovereign, and his election is sovereign, and his justice, that all men would never presume on salvation. God chose the weak people of Israel to exalt them, to make them his people. And God is exalting Moses, the one who was ridiculed, an old man that Pharaoh didn't pay any attention to. Who is your God? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? Well, he's going to listen. God will force him. God crushes Pharaoh, exalts Moses. That's how he does things. So that's the plague, the 10th plague. And I don't think we need to belabor that. I think it's pretty clear. In the midst of this plague, though, we find chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 11 is basically a preliminary chapter. It's a preparatory chapter. It is basically a chapter that doesn't give us a whole lot of theological meat. It just sets the stage for chapters 12 and 13, especially chapter 12. You look at the volume of chapter 11. You look how many verses there are. There's only 10, right? Look at 12. You got to flip a couple pages, don't you? Got 51 verses. Why? And it goes further into chapter 13 and all deals with the Passover. That tells you that's singularly important. It reminds me, when I look at the New Testament, I look at the New Testament and it's shaped like that. You would think Jesus' early childhood is so important. How come we don't only have two Gospels that mention it? And only in brief. Only in brief. And it only talks about Jesus' early childhood. And Luke is the only Gospel that records when he was a young boy, right before his bar mitzvah. Right, when he was in the temple confounding the learned doctors with his questions. That's it. Everything else is about his ministry and adult life. And the great majority about his adult life is about his death and resurrection. Matter of fact, John devotes 60% of his entire gospel to Jesus' last 8 days. So if you look at how much volume that God has given to us to look at what is important to him, then we can understand, wow, this Passover thing, this is very important to God. We need to get this right. We need to spend some time in here, and so I want us to do that. Passover is the ultimate Old Testament visual aid for redemption. You give little kids some toys that is of primary colors, green, yellow, blue, red, and he begins to tell the difference between hues. And then he gets a little bit older, and you give him numbers. 1, 2, 3. And then you put them together to make 2-digit numbers, 3-digit numbers. And you increase his numerical vocabulary. You teach him letters, A, B, C, D. You give him blocks, and he can play with it and stacking up. Later on, he could put 3 little words together, C, A, R. And you tell him to pronounce it car. And he's going to put that together and make sentences, paragraphs, and later on a full book that he could read and write. And that's how children are taught. Now, parents put training wheels on the bicycles of their kids because they don't want the kids to fall and scrape their knee and bruise their elbow and so forth, or, God forbid, crack their head, right? So training wheels become an important tool of helping the child develop leg muscles, balancing techniques, and still enjoy a ride to a certain degree. But it is temporary. What we have here is theological training wheels. This is a preview. These are the storage blocks for the children. This is a little primary color chart for the kids. And it doesn't mean, though, because it is temporary, that it is elementary, that it is not important. Matter of fact, this is very important. That without these visual aids, without these audiovisual lessons, that the New Testament believer will not fully appreciate his redemption. It's because we have a deep theology in the New Testament which points to the wonderful picture in the Old Testament. That's why it's important that the novel is a lot more detailed, it's more vivid, but a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. We need to understand that there's a reason why the Old Testament has so many wonderful imagery, and these things are so important for us. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, just to give you a preview of this idea of Old Testament visual aid for redemption. Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." What does Paul say? A law is a preparatory stage of getting us to our ultimate goal, to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. What do we need? We need the law to get us to faith. We need to be so weighed down by God's perfect standard, we say, I give up. There must be somebody, someone who could help me. And God says, yes, there is. It's Christ. And I go, yes, I want him. That's faith. We may be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Right? If you know algebra, you don't need to bother with 2 plus 2 and 3 minus 1. You don't need to bother with elementary arithmetic. But you need elementary arithmetic to get you to algebra. You need algebra to get you to calculus. And Paul says the Old Testament law was a tutor. What a wonderful tutor it was. It led us to Christ. So because these visual aids were necessary, and yet they were temporary, and because these visual aids are visual, and it was a very vivid experiential thing for Israel, it's the way that God gave them. And if you notice that God gave Israel tremendous feasts, as well as offerings, as well as the religion, not in only a conceptual format, but in a format that had to be very practically acted out. And it's important for us to understand what God had in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So, in what way did Jesus fulfill the Passover feast? In what way did Jesus bring the Passover to a perfect end? That the New Testament Christian no longer has to slaughter a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts, cook it with the side dishes, eat it in a certain way to commemorate the God of redemption of the Exodus in Egypt. We have the fullness, right? We have the big picture. But we cannot have a good understanding of our own redemption unless we have a good understanding of these visual aids. These visual aids also have deep prophetic significance as well for future events for Israel. And if you study eschatology and prophecy, you know that these events that began in Exodus will also reappear in Revelation. And it's important to God, so it must be important to us. God gave Israel religious convocations called feasts. These weren't just celebratory public things that you just get together and eat a meal together. No, there were religious convocations that you did corporately as well as with your family. So God assembled people to do it corporately, and later on in the New Testament times, people ate the Passover, but they enjoyed a corporate part of the worship. And Josephus, the eminent Jewish historian of the first century, records that that year where Jesus was crucified, 4 BC, around that area, according to our chronology, over a quarter of a million lambs were slaughtered in one day. Now, just imagine how many people, how many Levites, and how many priests are required to slaughter that many lambs. Just think about that. And just think about how much blood will gush out from these lambs. Matter of fact, Josephus said there was actually literally a river of blood running from the temple ground into the Kidron Valley. A river of blood. Over 250,000 lambs slaughtered. So this was no simple matter, this Passover. This was a serious thing for the Jews. And surprisingly, their temperament and their culture necessitated that they meticulously keep all the details of this feast. Matter of fact, they've been keeping it for 3,500 years. 3,500 years. And this Passover was kept even during the Babylonian captivity. It was kept during times of difficulty. It was kept during times of plenty. For 3,500 years, the full detail and the meaning has been preserved. And yet we get to enjoy that. The Jewish people still are looking at the visual aid. We get the message. The problem for New Testament believers, though, for this Passover and all the other wonderful imageries of the Old Testament. A problem for us is, though, is that we quickly jump into the theological conclusions without really enjoying the vivid and wonderful details and the images that the Jewish people enjoy. And so this next Thursday, we're not going to gather together because of Thanksgiving weekend, but after we come back, I have some PowerPoint slide presentations to show you, and perhaps kind of in a half way, go over the Seder, the Passover meal with you together, some in a lecture slide presentation format, and using your imagination that you're actually eating these things and understanding the meaning behind them. But everything in that Passover meal represents something. It definitely does for the Jew, and it will bring a richer meaning for us. So the completed Jew, the Messianic Jews, boy, they got it all. They got the Old Testament and the New Testament. What a blessing it would be. Dr. Charles Feinberg, that eminent theologian and scholar, who studied over 14 years to be a rabbi, was converted. God saved him. And he, of course, taught at Talbot Theological Seminary. And I studied at the Feinberg Hall. He's a legend. People who knew him, who took classes from him, some of the older guys, they would talk about how Charles Feinberg would just scare people while he carries around this thick Hebrew Bible, which most of it he memorized. And he would go around and scare them with theology by asking them tough questions. And he's the one who gave John MacArthur a hard time and told him after a chapel message, "You didn't even get that passage. MacArthur, you didn't even get the passage." And I remember John MacArthur sharing that. It said, "That voice haunts me to this day," he says. And so that's why he studies hard, he says. Well, to be a converted Jew, that must be a rich blessing. And I think about Paul, the Pharisee who became a liberated Christian, a Christian Jew. What rich personal devotional life, spiritual ecstasy he must have had as he went through these wonderful traditions and saw its reality in Christ. It's amazing. Well, the blood that was shed, no matter how many, 250,000 sheep, that didn't remove sin, did it? The fact that they had to repeat it year after year after year, it shows that it wasn't permanent. It didn't do the job. The blood was covering sin for a while, and once a year they had to go through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would atone for an entire nation, but it was still insufficient. Exodus 30, verse 10 says, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." The most holy and the most solemn of all occasions, the Day of Atonement, did not do the job. The blood never removed sins. And so the Jewish people had a yearning too. They knew that their sins were ever before them. God forgave them. He didn't pour out his wrath at the moment, but the sins were never removed. And they were having problems with that. The godly saints struggle with sin. So God sent his servants, the prophets, to remind the Jews that God will ultimately solve the problem through the Messiah. And that's why they long for the Messiah. He was not only a political deliverer, he would be their sin deliverer. And God, how beautifully he gave the imagery throughout the Old Testament, right? In the Psalms, Isaiah chapter 53, of the suffering Messiah. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet who pointed Jesus out. In John 1:36, it's recorded, "And looked up at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" There it is. That icon and the phrase "Lamb of God," the icon that is a representative atonement vehicle, the Lamb, a Lamb of God. This is God's solution that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. Here's the last Old Testament prophet saying, "There it is. My job's done. I pointed him out." And he was. His job was done. Jesus was baptized. John was arrested. He was beheaded. His job and ministry was complete. So we know Jesus somehow fulfilled the righteous demands of the Holy God to make a complete payment and removal of sin. Now, how is this portrayed in the Feast of the Passover? And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time. Let's see. First, let's look at the timing of the Passover. The timing. Let's look at what the scripture says here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12 now. God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," what is the this month? If you go down to verse 6, you will find the month. It says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." Right? It's the same month. You go to flip over to Exodus 13, verse 4. It's still in the context of the Passover. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. In other words, Passover will be the last meal that they will have in Egypt. After that, they're going to go. It's an evening meal, and the next day they're off. So, it's the month of Aviv. Now, later on, you'll find that the same month is noted as Nisan, the 14th of Nisan. Not the Japanese import, but the month. So, there's two names for the same month. Aviv is the Canaanite name, and they probably got that from they're sojourning in the wilderness and into the entrance of the new land. But Nisan is more of the Aramaic, the Babylonian name. So you know that they got that name from the captivity. So that's why there's two different ways of explaining the same month. All right? But it's the same month. Which month is it? Well, it's the month that we would calculate as March, April. It's the spring month. This is a spring festival. And the only reason why it's in the spring is because God released them in the spring. That's it. The only reason why people celebrate the 14th of Nisan as the Passover is because that's the day that God has chosen to get them out of Egypt. There's no significance to it whatsoever. But notice what happened in verse 3 of Exodus 12. On the 10th of this month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And if you look at the context, the size of the lamb and the size of the household will determine how many lambs that they need. Later on, the rabbis made a law that says the minimum of 10 people per lamb. Now, it's 1-year-old lamb. That means it's fully grown. But they're supposed to take it on the 10th. When are they supposed to slaughter it? Verse 6 says, Exodus 12, 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." There it is. Kill it at twilight. Now, twilight is that time right between the afternoon and the evening. So depending on, you know, how fast the sun sets, it will be any time between maybe 4 to 6, 3 to 6. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people in the first century, during the celebration of the Passover, began slaughtering the lambs at 9 a.m. and stopped by 3 p.m. They slaughtered all the lambs so that they would have their meal by 6 p.m. to celebrate their Passover. Because for them, the evening is the beginning of the day. It's the start of next day. So they got to get everything done before the evening, before the sunset. That's how they would measure it. Now, why is this important? Just look at the precision of how God did this and the meaning behind it. Notice there's a 5-day interval between the 10th of Nisan and the 14th of Nisan. If you include a part of the day 10, part of day 14, you got about a 5-day interval. During the 5 days, everybody in the family will look at the lamb. And notice it would be brought inside the house. It would be like a pet to them. Could you imagine little kids playing with it, touching its fur? Some of the little ones getting on top of it. The lambs are very docile, not very violent at all. They would just stand there and go, bah. People would enjoy it. And they would really begin to like it. And the reason why there's a 5-day interval is so that they can really examine this lamb. Make sure that there's not only spots, but blemishes. Because if they find during those days any defect, they have to quickly abandon that one and get another one without defect. So it was a time for them to monitor and secure the lamb so that there would be no defect, that it would be suitable for slaughter. Now, you know, everybody would know that's the lamb that's got to be slaughtered. That's been brought in from the flock, from the outside. It's been brought inside the house. 5-day interval, right? 14th of Aviv, at twilight. That is the timing of the Passover. Twilight will be between 3 to 6 p.m. All right, we got the whole thing. Now let's look at the chronology of the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. And this is amazing. Let's take a look at, first of all, John chapter 12, verse 1. John 12, verse 1. Again, I said to you that John devotes 60% of his entire gospel to Jesus' last 8 days. So what you're about to see in chapter 12 is fully into the 8th day. Now, how many chapters are there in John? 21. Already, at chapter 12, John only has 6 more days to go. He has already expended 2 days already. Over half of the gospel, right, has been devoted. And now he's in the 6th day. He's only 6 days to his death and the subsequent resurrection. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Notice, it's 6 days before the Passover. Just do a simple math. 14th of Nisan is the Passover. Minus 6, this would be 9th of Nisan. Right? Very good. Part of the day 9, part of the day 14, 9th of Nisan. On the next day, 10th of Nisan, Jesus entered Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. Look at verses 12 to 13 of John 12 there. Verse 12 says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, now they had come to get ready, right? When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This is what we New Testament Protestant Christians would call the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. What happened? When was this? Day 10 of Nisan. 5 days prior. Interesting, isn't it? Let's go back. Just put your finger here and go back and read that again. Exodus 12:3. On the 10th of this month, they are to each take a lamb for themselves. Jesus went in to Jerusalem to declare himself publicly that he is the chosen Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. Very interesting. Now what they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a messianic hallel from Psalm 118, verse 26. Remember the reason for setting aside the lamb on the 10th, even though the lamb was going to be slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan, remember? It's so that you check the blemishes and you keep it, make sure that it won't be blemished. Jesus had to be Passover qualified to be spotless and unblemished before God as a perfect sacrifice and offering. And guess what happened from this point on? He is bombarded constantly by the attacks of the Jewish authorities. And in the very end, while he was tried, he was bounced from Annas, the high priestly patriarch, Caiaphas, to Herod, to Pilate, who ultimately gave the judgment to have him crucified. And at each time, Jesus maintains his pristine, moral, spiritual, intellectual characteristic that he is a spotless Lamb of God. The Jewish legal authorities constantly bombard him. You just read the rest of the Gospel of John. You'll find attack upon attack upon attack. You look at Matthew, who describes this event from chapter 21 and on. You look at how many attacks Jesus had to endure. and how Jesus goes into the temple, and first thing he does, overturns the coin changers, and he drives out these coin changers and these animal sellers, and rebukes them with vehemence, right? So Jesus goes in, shows the wrath and the justice of God. He is tested. He's constantly attacked. He shows that it shows that Jesus is pure in his justice, pure in his love, because he constantly heals them. Multitudes he heals. He dispenses the gifts of mercy there to all these people. And he is tested by everybody, including Pilate, who later on says in John 19:4, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Even a secular, ruthless Roman governor says, "I find no case of any guilt in this guy." So Jesus lodged in Bethany, but entered Jerusalem every day from this day, Nisan 10, to Nisan 14, when he was slaughtered and spilt his blood for our sins. Jesus was not only slaughtered on the Passover day, but he was slaughtered at the right time when the lamb was supposed to be slaughtered. If you look at Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Jesus said that he had to die on the day of the Passover. It's interesting detail there, because later on the Jewish leading authorities pressure the Romans to get this thing over with, because they don't want to be undefiled, so because they have to go and eat the Passover. I thought Jesus already ate the Passover meal with his disciples. He did. But because of the complexity that the Levites and the Jewish leaders and certain segment of the people in Jerusalem celebrate the Passover the next day, they made room for all the non-Jerusalemites to come and celebrate the Passover. So Passover was actually celebrated 2 days. That had no problem with it. During the time of Hezekiah, they couldn't get enough priests and Levites to celebrate the Passover and slaughter all the lambs together. And so they made other reservations too. And so they celebrate the Passover in 2 days. So here are the religious legalists who wanted to eat the Passover, who didn't want to defile themselves ceremonially, hypocrites that they were, and they wanted the Romans to hurry up. And in their pressuring, the Romans came and shattered the two thieves on Jesus' right and left, and that expedited the process of the crucifixion, because crucifixion was basically the death through asphyxiation or suffocation. You had to push yourself up to get a breath of air, and then the gravity would set in, and you would be weakened, and so you would kind of droop, and that droop would just cave in on your lungs, and you would have to really struggle for the next breath, and you have to pull yourself up with your pierced hands and push yourself up with your legs. And so the leg muscles, being the dominant stronger muscles, you would push up more than pulling yourself up. That excruciating pain as you push yourself up would give you that one breath, and that would happen over and over again. And so the stronger you were physiologically, the more excruciating the pain would be and the lengthier your suffering would be on the cross. There's records show that the Roman crucifixion can last for days. Now Jesus, however, when they got to him to shatter his legs, he's already dead. And so the easiest way of doing that, shattering somebody's legs, shin bone, was not easy. They had to pound constantly, again and again and again in the same place. That wasn't a very, easy job. So all they had to do is just take a spear and jab it in his side, and they saw visually the blood and the watery serum separate, showing that the heart had stopped a while ago. And there was a separation. He's dead. So they didn't have to do it. Just brought him down, right? Shortcut. Guess what? A scripture says that's exactly the way it had to be, because not one of the bones would be broken. Isn't it interesting that if you go back to Exodus again, and you look at the details of what God said, and God gave some interesting details. He said, "Make sure that no bone in the lamb that you are cooking is broken." That's what he said. And that was the detail that God gave for the ordinance of the Passover. Furthermore, God said that you're not supposed to leave anything behind, and if you have anything behind, it must be completely burned that evening. And so the Passover lamb was supposed to be prepared in a certain way. It can't be boiled. It had to be roasted over fire. Now, how do you roast a huge lamb, large piece of meat, over fire? That's not an easy thing to do. So the best way to do that, of course, is to gut it. Right? Take the skin off, open it up, and put a skewer this way and put a skewer that way. You know how you do it, like a typical barbecue. But it would be a crisscross skewer, and you put it, and you flip it over. Flip this side, flip that side. It's interesting that that bloody piece of flesh on the cross would exemplify a completely burnt, sacrificed piece of meat on the fire of God's wrath. I believe there is a parallel there, and I don't think I'm stretching it too far when I share that with you. The timing was impeccable as well. Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Why does Mark record these details? Because it's important for him. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when the Jews sang the hallelujahs and began to slaughter their lambs. The last of the lambs will be slaughtered by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So you do the math. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, correct? Mark writes in verses 33 of Mark 15, "And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Sixth hour, noon, ninth hour, 3 p.m. "And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Keeping the Aramaic pronunciation. Verse 35, "And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when Jesus died. Just like the Passover events have been clearly mandated. So Jesus was the Passover lamb. He fulfilled every little detail of the Passover. Let's therefore understand the precept of this complete fulfillment of biblical prophecy, who Jesus, in his messianic role as the Lamb of God, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to a slaughter. He did not say a word. Jesus gave himself to be totally consumed by the wrath of God. And there's nothing left over, completely burned, vivid imagery. And that the partakers of the Passover had to celebrate this meal as a feast and communally eat the lamb. Could you imagine a Jew having come to acknowledge the Messiah as Christ, knowing the fact of the cross, every time he celebrated the Passover, what kind of tremendous emotion as well as love for God that he would have, it would ring true? Reiterating the Exodus account, we find in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." See, if you look at verse 46 of Exodus 12, that's what it says too. "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any flesh outside the house, nor you are to break any bone of it." Psalm 34, verse 20, messianic prophecy, messianic psalm, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That's what John says. John says that coming to Jesus, these Roman soldiers who were following orders from Pilate, who were pressured by the Jews, they saw that he was already dead, verse 33 of John 19, and they did not break his legs. He said, Verse 36, so that it would come to pass the scriptures might be fulfilled, and none of his bones of him shall be broken. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. And we're going to look at the matzah bread, the unleavened bread. How it was prepared. Why the middle loaf is broken. The Jewish people don't know why they're doing it. Why are there three loaves stacked on top of another and the middle one is broken? We know that as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Why are there little bumps and grooves and lines in the matzah bread? Why does it have to be like that? Showing that tremendous detail, by his stripes were healed. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. Now, once you start looking at all these things, perhaps we need to be very careful in our hermeneutics that we don't go too far. But if we miss these wonderful shades and colors and details of God's visual aid, we might not fully appreciate the work of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. He talked about the old leaven, and the new lump, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, using the Passover imagery to tell the Corinthians, you're new. Our application is clear. God demonstrated his great patience and his mercy for the people of Egypt. Yes, he did. Through the 9 plagues, he gave them chance upon chance upon chance to repent, but they didn't. And Pharaoh didn't. God humiliated the gods of Egypt. And he destroyed them, pulverized them by his might, and showed that God was completely transcendent and great and powerful. He separated himself from all these fake gods, and yet Pharaoh's officials did not repent. Finally, by the 9th plague, they humbled themselves. Finally, the scripture says they recognized Moses and they esteemed him highly. They said, that guy is a real prophet. God, of all these miracles, sent that guy. Whatever he says, happens. Finally, Pharaoh's officials humbled themselves before Moses. Why did not Pharaoh humble himself? Why didn't he? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before stumbling. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The sovereign choice of Abraham and his descendants to free them, to redeem them, to bless them, and to show them his might and his power so they could put their trust in him. His mighty acts, he brought them out of Egypt. And God showed his sovereign purposes in, yes, raising up even a wicked king to crush him and to an evil nation to punish them. And that was God's sovereign choice. In both of his mercy and his grace, his benevolence, his patience and kindness toward his enemies, yes, and toward his people, while protecting his people completely, while completely punishing his enemies, God demonstrated himself to be sovereign, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be worthy of exaltation, and that he has made his name known in all of history. And today, those people still exist because God's protective hand has protected them, even through turmoil and tumultuous history for the past 3,500 years. The very people that he brought out of slavery, the very people that he is preserving. Through that preservation, God has grafted us into the covenant people. As the wild olive branch has grafted the Gentiles into the very promises that God made only to Israel. We're living in this parenthesis called the church age. We're Gentiles, and yet we call Abraham our father through faith because of what Christ has done. He is the Passover lamb, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The two key components, the unleavened bread and the cup, represent now Jesus' torn body and his blood, the blood of the new covenant that we have by faith, and that we tap into all the blessings that God had for his covenant people. And that's why it's important for us to study the imagery and the audiovisual of the Old Testament so that we can understand how we share in that tremendous spiritual heritage as well as recognize Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and the completion of all that God has foretold that the Messiah would do for us. Every time the Jew would come around Passover, some Jews would routinely celebrate it because it's a nice meal. It's a fun family event, just like Thanksgiving is, maybe Christmas is for many of us. For them, it is a routine ritual that they can only point to the Exodus, which was an audiovisual. They don't understand the fulfillment of the cross. And we, by God's grace, understand both. That gives us greater light, which gives us greater responsibility. Greater responsibility to live a consecrated life for the Lord who gave himself for us, right? Greater responsibility to take that gospel, the precious gospel, the power of God into salvation, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentiles, all over the world. God desires other people to be redeemed as well. And he chose this method, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, to use weak vessels like us, so that his glory would be made manifest in the nations. Greater responsibility, greater privilege. We serve an awesome God. Let's worship God the way he deserves to be worshipped as we know more about his character, his deeds, and his awesome work. Every time you feel guilt and shame, know that Christ, our Passover lamb, already paid for that guilt and shame because you came to him by faith. Did you know that? The unnecessary guilt and shame that we suffer for the sins that Christ has covered a long time ago, that we've already confessed and laid it before him, is brought forth every time, once again, when we come before the table and we recognize, man, I'm a Christian. Not by my righteous works, but by God's finished work. I'm a Christian, and I'm grafted in to his covenant people. I have an eternal inheritance of Christ. The wrath of God does not remain on me. The grace and the mercy and the blessings of God is all mine because of what Christ has done. I have a high priest who's risen and who's interceding on my behalf. The very Lamb who knew the kind of sins that I committed, who died for the very sins, is now my great advocate, my intercessor, my high priest. I have no fear. And that should promote a deeper sense of worship. I hope that it does. And it would give a greater motivation for consecrated life. I hope that does. And that you would go out there and serve him with the great freedom of redemption he's given you. That freedom is not for you to indulge in the flesh. That freedom is for you to exercise, to bring the light of his glory to the people who do not yet know our glorious Savior and God. May the Lord bless you as he reveals more and more of this incredible truth to your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us about the Passover in light of the great plague that took away the lives of every firstborn in Egypt, and yet every single firstborn, including the animals of Israel, was preserved and protected because of the Lamb's blood. We thank you, Lord, that because of the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not destroyed, but we're protected and preserved. You gave us freedom from the bondage of sin, as you gave freedom to the Israelites from the bondage of slavery. You punished the evildoers, and you crushed Satan and Jesus, as Jesus conquered sin, death, Satan, and the world. that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we thank you that with that great freedom of the liberty of redemption, as you commanded Israelites to serve you, and you are commanding us to live for Christ. May we do that to the fullest, that you would be glorified and we would be truly, deeply satisfied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great Bible study.